The letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, and those first 11 verses. And verse 1 provides the keynote, I think. Finally, my brothers, my sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It seems to some a little bit early in the letter for Paul to start saying, finally. He'll say it again in chapter 4, verse 8. Indeed, is there a comparison, some have wondered, between Paul and the 19th century poet Coleridge? Coleridge was writing a piece called The Kubla Khan in 1818 when he was interrupted by a visitor who was simply described as the man from Porlock. So The Kubla Khan was never finished. In fact, it ends with a comma. Is that what happened to Paul? That he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then the warder brings in his breakfast over in that prison in Rome. And when the apostle resumes his letter again, why, his train of thought is broken, and instead of rounding off the letter, a new train of thought has occurred to him, and he goes on in verse 2 about watching out for those who would subvert the faith of the Philippians. But ladies and gentlemen, I don't think that we should subscribe to that explanation. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's not going to be careless about his sequence of thought. Wouldn't he be taking the trouble anyway to read the letter over before sending it off with Epaphroditus? No, the letter holds together. This is a tremendous goal-orientated letter, the Philippians, shot through repeatedly with the theme of the underlying joy that characterizes the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 4, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18, I rejoice, and then I continue to rejoice. Chapter 1, verse 25, your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete. Chapter 2, verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 2, verse 29, welcome Epaphroditus. He was Paul's colleague and messenger who had so spent himself for the work of Jesus Christ. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. This theme continues in the letter. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. What same things? Why, this joy in the Lord. Let's emphasize it. Paul is not writing by a hotel swimming pool. He's chained to a Roman guard in prison. But there's something about life with Jesus Christ and the identifying with him in his cross that brings about this strange, no, this unique combination of joy and Christian suffering. Our friends in the southern Sudan are demonstrating it at this present time. So that when a friend of mine, Ian Smith of the Church Mission Society, was on a short visit to the southern Sudan in a little tiny aeroplane with a propeller, just four passengers, and when they finally landed on this makeshift airstrip and they switched off the propeller, suddenly, said Ian, we heard the sound of the drumming and the shouting, and we thought, what's coming over the hilltop? Suddenly, what looked like an army of people began running at them, holding what looked like spears in their hand. And Ian said, I felt my heart turn over. What's happening? Who are these people? He came running closer, and suddenly he realized that they were holding little crosses to demonstrate their allegiance to Jesus. He said, it was the Sudanese Mothers Union who was coming at us. That's all. And suddenly he was engulfed in a cavalcade of joy. Christian joy, when it's combined with Christian suffering, comes directly from the life of Jesus himself, who we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So this is a recurring theme that the prisoner Paul can share with those persecuted, pressurized Christians at Philippi. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, he says. And he goes on in verse 1, and it is a safeguard for you. What did he mean by that? As I've meditated on this passage, it seems to me that the overriding theme of these opening 11 verses is the joyful confidence that is the heritage of Christians. But it can only be that joy and confidence because of Christ. The emphasis of verse 1 really is on the word Lord, I think, rather than upon the word rejoice here. Rejoice in the Lord. It's this joyful confidence in Christ that is the surefire safeguard for the church. It's your confidence in him that is your safeguard, your protection, your security. Against what? It must be asked. The answer is in sight as I read on to verses 2 and 3. Watch out. This is the safeguard against these people. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That is quite a turn of phrase. Those dogs. Paul himself, a Jew, is using the very phrase by which he would have once described the pagan Gentiles before he was converted. Oh, of course, I know that today we can find plenty of dog lovers right here in this congregation. In fact, my own Auntie Ivy used to breed West Highland White Terriers for the Crafts Dog Show. But in that ancient world, they'd never heard of crafts, you know, and the word dog was a term of abuse and reserved by the Jews for the Gentiles. You don't need to give food to the dogs, for example, Mark 7, verse 27. The question which they had to sort out then very early in the Christian church at that Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 was this. This was the issue. Can a Gentile who has just become a Christian enter into all the privileges of Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Jewish covenant and promises? Can he enter just like that? Is it right that this Gentile new believer should enter the covenant by a sort of side gate, bypassing all of the Jewish rites of initiation? Is the cross of Calvary enough for that Gentile? Or ought he or she, as some of those Jewish teachers were saying, to undergo the initiation of circumcision? Because, they said, without that, they really couldn't be part of the covenant and be saved and complete. And Paul won't have it. They sorted it all out in Acts 15. It was that decisive council at Jerusalem that ensured that the Christian family of faith was not going to become a small sect within a sea of Judaism. That Christianity was going to burst beyond Judaism as an international community. Jews certainly would be included, but also Arabs, Chinese, Indians, Koreans, Africans, South Americans, Inuits, Scandinavians. A confidence in Christ would hold them all together, that little lot, because Christ, once crucified and now raised as universal Savior, is big enough for the world. But all his life, Paul would be pursued by those of his former Jewish way of life. He would arrive in a new area. It wouldn't be long before the Judaizing group would catch up with him. Riots would break out. The word would get around, this person is a disturber of the peace, and Paul would be arrested. So here in Philippians 3, verse 2, he returns that title, dogs, to its original users. No, he's saying, they're the dogs. With this insistence on the physical ordinance of circumcision, if you were to be regarded as a true and complete believer. Not that Paul despised the God-given institution of circumcision as the outward mark of the people of God in the days before Christ. The initiation rite was going to be superseded by Christ's ordinance of baptism. No, in fact, he goes on in verse 3, to talk of himself and his fellow Christian believers as we who are the circumcision, the new circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. In this, he's saying no more than the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem." That's Jeremiah 4, verse 4. The vital question then for the Philippians was whether they would continue to worship by the Spirit of God and to glory in Christ Jesus. It's not that there were actually a great number of Jews in any case in Philippi. There hadn't even been a synagogue there when Paul first arrived in Acts chapter 16. No, but as in other places, the error was soon likely to infiltrate. And the principle had to be firmly established very early. So nothing can improve on a joyful confidence in Christ. And perhaps we can let that sink in today in the 21st century as a major statement coming out of this study. Have we got it? Listen again. Nothing can improve on a confidence in Christ. Because after all, that's all the Judaizers were wanting. They weren't saying, "Oh, you shouldn't be Christians." Not at all. They were only saying, "Be complete Christians. It's not enough just to believe and rejoice in Jesus. You need to add to that." But, says Paul, that's to have confidence in human-inspired religion. It's to have confidence in what he calls the flesh. What does that word flesh mean? How often we've said it before. Knock off the H at the end and say it backwards and you've got it. Self. Self. A human-based approach to God and to life. That's the flesh. Once we move away from rejoicing as a church and finding our confidence in Christ alone as utterly central, once a church takes over some sort of new emphasis, a new tack, what it claims to be a fresh insight or revelation, and you can be quite sure that that new insight or emphasis will in a very subtle way slowly take over center stage and actually define the fellowship, and the cross is moved to the edge. And that church will become known publicly, not so much as a place where Christ and his word are honored. They don't talk of it as that. They'll say, "Well, this is a community care center, soup and blankets." Or they'll say, "This is a signs and wonders church. This is a place which teaches the prosperity gospel." Or a church for poets. Or a media church. Or a church for New Age advocates. Watch out, says Paul. It's very interesting that the two contrasting phrases come so closely together. Verse 1, rejoice. Verse 2, watch out. Why is that? Well, as Karl Barth, that great theologian, once said, joy must be theological, and theology must be joyful. The two must be married. And if our joy isn't theologically based, it will be short-lived. It won't last. Rejoice and watch out. The reason is that plenty of things will be operating to destroy the reasons for our rejoicing in the Lord. One important truth, then. Nothing can improve on our confidence in Christ. If you try to improve it, to enhance it, to add to it, well, then you're only expressing confidence in the flesh, a human confidence, and you will kill it. But here's another important truth in our passage. Two, nothing can impress beyond a confidence in Christ. Now, as we look on from verse 4, Paul takes the argument on and he uses himself as the model. Listen, he says, end of verse 4, if anyone could have had a reason for a human-based confidence, it was me. And he goes on in verse 5, if you think that you could outdo me in an impressive lineup of contributions to a full religious life, well then think again. Halfway through verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That sounds quite impressive. Paul says, I had it all. Sacramentally, circumcised on the eighth day. Covenantally, a true member of God's own people, Israel. Ancestrally, from the tribe of Benjamin, which produced Israel's first king, Paul's namesake, Saul, and on whose soil was the holy city, Jerusalem. Parentally, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the child of godly religious parents. Morally, in regard to the law of God, a Pharisee, they were the absolute tops. Actively, in taking sides and being involved in attacking his former enemy, the church. Ethically, in regard to moral righteousness, faultless. That is quite a profile. Or what Sherman Whitfield, who took our reading earlier, vividly called Paul's fleshly CV. Not many listening could equal such a profile. Well, says Paul, it's all flesh, it's all of self, and self only, the life that is lived without the grace, the saving power of Christ, is all flesh, self. So the danger facing those Philippian believers was that we very quickly move away from the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. It happens very easily. Gospel and Bible people are all open to it, like anybody else. We can be the worst offenders. You know, I've done the training course. I get to church every Sunday. I've helped in the evangelism. I lead a group. I'm on the church council. All the externals indicating that I am one of the insiders. They were very hot on combating that in the early days of the East African Revival, where I was a little boy brought up in Kenya. And they had this tremendous revival. And they were very insistent, the leaders, don't place any confidence in what you've done, nor even how you looked or dressed. My father was a missionary there, and we were in a strongly agricultural area of Kenya, where people really didn't bother to do much about wearing shoes because there was no need, really. So if somebody did wear shoes, it was regarded as a sort of status symbol. And I remember two of the revival leaders, Simeone and Simbambi, and William Nagenda, came to visit Dad. And Simeone was describing how that his pride of life had been met at the cross and how he had to get rid of certain things and attitudes. He said, I've now had to ditch wearing shoes because, he said, I found it, they made me proud and lifted up. Well, Dad said, but then he said, Williams, he's wearing shoes. Ah, yes, said Simeone, but he's taken them out of his heart. It was the heart that counted. What's happening on the inside? And Paul says, look at me if you want a model of what will pass as an outstanding representative of the kingdom of God. It all counts, he said, for nothing. He says so in these next verses, verses 7 to 11. Counts for nothing. His confidence in Christ is everything. So we've noted two truths so far. Nothing can improve on a confidence in Christ. And secondly, nothing can impress beyond a confidence in Christ. Thirdly, then, nothing can impoverish a confidence in Christ. I'm looking at verses 7 to 9. But whatsoever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Profit and loss, that's part of the thread line here. All that I did have as a proud Pharisee, says Paul, I had to regard as total loss for the sake of Christ. He outweighs it all. It's for his sake, middle of verse 8, that I've lost all things. In fact, those things are only fit for the tip. Not that Paul is emphasizing so much the worth of what he's left behind. He's not saying, look at all that I left behind. He's rather emphasizing the sheer worth of what he's found. I remember in one of the great Amsterdam get-togethers, meeting an evangelist called Rabindranath Maharaj. We've got his book downstairs on the book center called Death of a Guru. He was a guru, looked up to by many people, worshipped. People would kneel before him and bring him gifts of flowers and fruit, hoping that he would be somebody to conduct them and help them. He was a guru, and yet there were some missionaries and some other Christians who prayed for him. And little by little, he began to see the magnetism of Christ, who in fact said to him, Rabbi, you are not God, I am. And the day came when he was teetering on the brink of decision, and he describes in his book the terror of that moment, of leaving behind all the things that he'd stood for and been brought up in as a young guru. This is to leave it all and to stand on the brink. But then he describes how Christ was the other side of the chasm to fill his life and set him free on the road of telling others. He said to me, one day I'll come and give you a lecture at All Souls on reincarnation versus resurrection. It's Christ, Christ, always Christ. He fills Paul's horizon. He's the object of the great goals of Paul. Look at it, halfway through verse 8. The surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. End of verse 8. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Knowing Christ, gaining Christ. The prize of which he speaks there in verse 14. So what is the prize? The prize in the Christian life is Christ, more of Christ, and more of Christ as we get on. He repeats that phrase in verse 10 about knowing Christ and wanting to know him more then. And then verse 9, being found in Christ. So those three things, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ, it's always Christ. And one day after all of life is over and events have taken place, and finally death and God and judgment and those things will find us at some point. It's better to be found earlier by these things before the finalities of life catch up with us. So when success finds you at some X point in life, where does it find you? Or when bereavement or failure or loss come your way and find you, where do they find you? In the hollow emptiness of our own supposed self-confidence, or in the completed righteousness of Jesus Christ at the cross? Oh, it must be the latter. That's why Paul never wants us to stray from the cross of Christ. We glory in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 3. Then you think of Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Philippians 3, verse 10, we can see here that the cross is the center of gravity for him in the Christian life. We can't do, of course, as Jesus did at the cross. But he takes a decision. When did he make that final resolve? When was the decision settled that he was going to go to the cross? Why, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, amid the olive trees, Jesus is there kneeling and committing himself to the ordeal that lies ahead. And Paul says, we must do the same. We commit ourselves to the lifestyle of the cross, saying no to self and crucifying the old nature. He wants to participate in the experience of the cross. That's what the Sudanese Christians are doing. And that's how we come to know Christ better. It's by living our life close to the cross, daily forgiveness, and saying no to the things that would otherwise crowd Christ out. And as verse 11 says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Maybe somebody said, what does that mean? Sounds as though he's a bit uncertain, somehow, to attain to the resurrection, as though it might not happen. No, What this expresses is indeed uncertainty, but not about the goal, the resurrection, only of the way in which it's reached. The resurrection is a certainty. It's the intervening events that are uncertain, i.e., you could put it like this, so that by whatever route God determines to reach the resurrection from the dead, it might be by death, might be by dying in his own bed, might be by execution. It's Christ all along, and joyful confidence in him that must occupy the center. This is a passage that is full of Christ. The whole epistle of the Philippians is full of Jesus Christ. You know, they did a test once on a famous footballing person called Alf Ramsey. Alf Ramsey had played for England at soccer, at football. Then he became manager of the England team that won the World Cup in 1966. So he's a famous personality, obsessed with football, of course. And they one day did a public test on him to see how long he could keep off the subject of football in his conversation. You know how long? 2 minutes. With Paul and Jesus, it's every two verses. On average, every two verses, Jesus features in the letter to the Philippians. We learn from this that nothing can improve on a confidence in Christ. Nothing can impress beyond a confidence in Christ. Nothing can impoverish a confidence in Christ. We are the gainers, that I may learn to love him and know him better, that I may gain him, that I may be found in him. It's Christ that makes the difference. Without him, there's nothing. With him, there's everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, so many of us live in a great city, and we find the enticements and the blandishments and the temptations very strong. We so easily allow the center of our lives to be disrupted. We're so easily taken away from our confidence in Jesus, yourself. Help us then to keep that confidence. Help us to encourage each other in small groups, in fellowship times together. And then as we meet with you day by day, may we find that all the time we are getting to know you better than we knew you before, because we understand your mind and because we trust you more fully and love you from our hearts. We ask this for ourselves individually, and we also ask it for our church. In your holy name, amen.